Good morning again, and thank you very much for that singing. Very much appreciated. I love to hear the voice of the church, and I actually, you know, it's a good way to put it, the voice of the church. As we sing, one wonderful thing about music in the church is that we add our voices and our hearts together and sing the same truth about God, and it speaks to the unity that the church has in Christ. So I appreciate you singing, and I'm very grateful for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to the book of Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 4, and we are going to start reading at verse 4. Just a quick reminder as you're turning to the book of Galatians of what this book is a little bit of about. Paul, you know Paul, formerly Saul, was converted on the road to Damascus, and he started planting, going on missionary journeys and planting churches. And up north from Israel is the realm, the area of Galatia, and Paul would plant some churches in that area. It's actually a bunch of different churches. It wouldn't have been just one church likely. It would have been kind of many churches in the area. And these would have been some early churches that he planted. And that would have been on maybe his first missionary journey. He went on a couple of missionary journeys to plant churches. Well, the people of Galatia, they believed the gospel and accepted the gospel with excitement, and but as time would go on, Paul would hear some disturbing news from the people from Galatia, in that there were some teachers from Jerusalem that made their way up to these churches, and they said to the people, "Wait a second, Paul has preached you a gospel of just believing in Jesus, but don't you know that Jesus was Jewish? Don't you know that Jesus has come out of Jewish tradition? So in order to fully be accepted by God, you must become Jewish first. And yes, you can have faith in Jesus. That's great, but it has to be partnered with Jewish tradition and Jewish laws." And this is disturbing to Paul because he knows the freedom of the gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Not what we do, it's not what we, you know, who we are and try to accumulate or please God. It is by grace through faith. And so we've entitled this series, The Gospel of Freedom. Because Paul realizes, and today we're going to see that again and again, he's been going over it again and again, that anything but faith alone in the grace of Jesus alone is slavery. It does not save, it cannot save. It is only by Jesus' grace attained through faith that we are free. We are forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. So that is kind of where we are. Paul is continuing that argument today. And today is he's concerned for the Galatian church. We're going to read that he's concerned that all of his labor for them may have been in vain. Because if they choose to go back to the elementary principles of the world, as we're going to see, or to Judaism, then all of Paul's labor would be in vain, because there's one gospel, one hope, and that's the one that Paul has preached. So, we're in the book of Galatians chapter 4. Let's start off in verse 4. This is the word, this is God's word. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." There was a rule at my house growing up, a rule that I only see the value of now that I'm an adult. And I didn't value this rule as a kid, but now that I'm an adult, I like that rule. Although it's a rule that I am not very good at implementing in my house, I could do a better job at it. But the rule was, when you were growing up, is at dinner time, you ate what was put before you. Yeah, and again, our house is not a restaurant at our house, as my wife would put out, because I'm soft on this rule. Oftentimes, I'll make something and I will make something else for the kids if they don't like it. I'm soft on that. But when I grew up, it was a hard rule. Mom and dad cooked something. They weren't bad cooks. They cooked something. They put it in front of you. And if you didn't like it, you didn't like it. You didn't eat it. You can go to bed hungry. You'll survive. So that was the rule growing up. But there was one exception to the rule. The one exception was my mom's stew. And particularly that rule was for me. I don't know why it didn't apply to my brothers. Maybe I was the favorite. Probably. Should have been the favorite. I wasn't the favorite. My younger one was a favorite. But that's beside the point. The point was there was an exception to the rule. When my mom made her stew, I didn't have to eat it. Now, I was free to make myself like a peanut butter and jam sandwich, but I didn't have to eat her stew. It was bad. It was a bad stew. Now, and I'm not trying to insult my mother because she's a good cook. My parents both made great things, but she admits to this day, she would admit to me today, I've heard her, it was a bad stew. The meat was dry, the potatoes were dry and crumbly and too big, and whatever spices she used, I don't know, but it was inedible. I'm sorry, Mom, but it was inedible. So she would make it from time to time, and I would be able to make myself something else. But it was that, and if you know me, you know I like food and I will eat anything. And I would probably eat it today, because I know taste buds when you're a kid are different. I'd probably eat it today, but if you know me, it's an exception if there is something I do not like. And I do not like my mom's stew. Haven't had it in years and don't plan on having it anytime soon. It was bad. And I talk about that because it's that stew that I think of when I read Genesis 25 with Jacob and Esau. You know the story of Jacob and Esau, two brothers. Esau was technically the oldest brother. He came out first, and as the oldest brother, he would have got some special treatment. Back in those days, kids, hopefully it's not like that today, but back in the olden days, the firstborn son was usually the favorite. There was a specialness being born first. You got kind of more, better treatment and more things. And when the inheritance finally came down, you got a bigger part of the inheritance. That was just what life was like for the firstborn son. And Esau was a firstborn son. There was a specialness to be the firstborn son. Well, Esau was a firstborn and Jacob was a secondborn. Now, Esau, He was a guy who loved being in the wilderness. So he was out hunting one day doing his thing, and Jacob loved being around the house. And so Jacob was making this stew hopefully he was a better cook than my mom, but he was making this stew. And in comes Esau from the wilderness, and he's famished, and he says, "Please, Jacob, please, give me some of your stew." And right when I read that, I think I'd rather go hungry than eat that stew. But nonetheless, he's famished. "Give me some of your stew, please." And Jacob sees it as a way to trick his brother. And he says, "Fine, give me your birthright." That's what it's called to be the firstborn. "Give me your birthright for the stew. Make a trade with me. I'll give you a bowl of stew. Give me your birthright." And Esau is like, "Fine, what do I care? It's just a birthright. I need this stew. If I don't have it, I'm going to die." And so he trades his special position for a bowl of stew. And I'm reading this. I'm like, "Don't do it, man. There's no gain in that." But in that moment, Esau trades his birthright, his position, his blessing for a bowl of stew. And we can see, we know that's a horrible trade that Esau made. And it says later, after he traded his birthright, he said he despised it. He hated his birthright because now Jacob, the younger son, gets that specialness from his parents. It was a bad trade. It was a horrible trade. And it's that kind of trade that I think Paul has in mind as he's penning these verses in the book of Galatians. See, he says to them, as we're going to see, Paul says to Galatians, "I fear I've labored over you in vain because you're in danger of trading what you have in Christ, the freedom you have in Christ. You're in danger of trading that for slavery, trading the freedom you have in Christ for a bowl of stew." It's a bad trade. And so he's trying to show them the foolishness of this trade in these verses. And I think what we can get from these verses is that, listen, for us, you know, as well as for the Galatians, don't look to anything else what can only be found in Christ. Don't do it. Don't look to anything else what can only be found in Christ. That's what Paul is trying to teach the Galatians, I think, is what he's trying to teach us as well. Look at the beginning of verse 8. My apologies. Verse 8. Look again at verse 8. Paul first outlines and points out a problem that we have as humans. He He shows us that humanity's biggest problem is a failure to know and worship God. We got a problem, a big problem. We're all born with it. Humanity's biggest problem is a failure and to know, failure to know and worship God. He starts off by saying in verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." When he says the word "formerly," he's talking about a pre-Christian experience. Now, in other words, before you know Christ, before you came to know him, you were in a certain state. There was something wrong with you. There was a problem that you had before you were a Christian. It's the same thing for us. The pre-Christian state, or if you are not a Christian, this is your state. It's all of humanity, all of us. There's no one who's exempt from this. Formerly, when you did not know God, that state that you were in is that you did not know God. Now, certainly, this does have something to do with a knowledge about God. As we think of life being at conception and a baby is born, they don't know about God. They don't know much. So there's a level of not knowing about God, but it's so much more than that. When we talk about knowing God, it's not just an information deal. It's a matter of the heart. We are not in relationship with God. You are not right with God formerly. Formerly, when you were enemies with God, as Paul is trying to point out. See, you were created to glorify and enjoy God. Did you know that? You were created to. Adam and Eve were created to. We were created to live with God and be in his presence and enjoy him and worship him. We were created to know God. But that was broken in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. They said, "I would rather be God than you, God." And that relationship, that knowing God, was broken. They were kicked out of the garden. And we, all of us, all of human beings who've existed since then, have inherited that brokenness in relationship with God. And the result is we don't know him. We're not in relationship with him. We traded that in. We chose instead rebellion against God. Now again, this is more than just a knowing information about God. This is a willful denial of who God is. We are made in his image. Stamped in our hearts, stamped in our soul, is a knowledge that God exists, that we are created beings in his image. And so not knowing God is a willful rebellion. It's a willful not acknowledging his holiness, not acknowledging his sovereignty, not acknowledging his goodness. It's a willful denial of who God is. And it's a way of saying, "I'm turning a blind eye to, I don't want to know that. I would rather be in rebellion against you." That's what it means to not know God. And Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, that was your state when you did not know Christ. And look what it leads to. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved. Not knowing God means you are a slave. Enslaved to what? Enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You are a slave to those that by nature are not gods. But here's the thing. We are enslaved by choice. It is a choice to be enslaved. Paul uses the same word. The word "slave" here that Paul uses, the same word that he actually uses of himself in relation to Jesus. When he writes a bunch of his letters, not in Galatians, but in other letters, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, a slave or a servant of Christ." And when Paul is writing that, there's a joyful service to Christ. He's not just, you know, under Christ's power where he's forced to be a slave. He's joyfully serving Jesus. And so the same thing is with sin. We are a slave to sin, but there's a sense of it, a sense that we actually want to. We want to be slaves to sin. Now, for the Galatian people, when Paul says you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, probably this is a paganism. I remember the Galatian church and the Galatian Christians didn't come out of Judaism. They were Gentile Christians. They came out of paganism. They were worshiping idols. So they turned from idols to worshiping God. That's probably what the by nature things that are not gods are. But the same thing is true with them as is true with us. We actually kind of want to be enslaved to sin. I think of Isaiah. I was reading Isaiah chapter 5 this past week, and Isaiah is saying, "Woe to the evil people of Israel and Judah for all that they are doing." And he gives a picture of, "Woe to you who are loading sins on a cart." It's like as if it wasn't enough just to carry your sins. You got to find a cart to put them in. And he says, woe to you who are dragging this cart with ropes. The picture is that you're collecting it. You want it. And you're piling up your cart. And it's a burden for you. But you want this burden to drag the cart full of sin wherever you go. Sin is not just out to get us. It's attractive and we want it. You know, if your house is anything like mine, if the bananas stay on the counter for too long, the fruit flies will show up. And they'll be around the kitchen, a couple smiles. Yes, your house is just like mine. Good. I'm not the only one. Also, we have the garbage can right inside the garage. So if I open up the garage door, sometimes flies will come in and they're annoying. So a few years ago, we bought an electric fly swatter. Yes, we call it the Nightcat. That's what the brand it is. It's the Nightcat. It's got a battery in it. When you push the button and you flaw a swy, zap, it'll get the fly. It's satisfying. Sometimes when the flies are there, I'll get out the Nightcat and I'll chase these flies. And what I'll do, sometimes I'll close the door to the kitchen so they can't go in that side of the house. I've enclosed them in an area and I'm chasing these flies in order to kill them. Well, it's kind of like that with sin. We are the fly and sin wants to kill us. It entraps us. It closes that door so that we are in a space with it. And then it gets out that fly swatter and wants to kill us. It chases after us. That's what sin is like. But that's not the only way sin is like. Sin is also like that bug zapper that sits on your wall. I don't have one in our house, but some barns have it or whatever. It sits on your wall and it's a blue light. It doesn't have to move. It doesn't have to call out to the flies. It doesn't have to seek them out. It doesn't have to trap them. It just has to sit there because a fly will see it and it wants to go to it. And as it flies to it, it flies to its death. Sin is like that. Yes, sin wants to kill us and trap us, but sin is also there and we desire it. Our slavery to sin is something that is killing us, but that nonetheless we want. But our problem is not that we are slaves. The problem is the master. As I said before, Paul was like, he loves being a servant and a slave to Christ. The problem is the master. You see, sin as a master wants to take. It wants to kill. But Jesus, as a master, he doesn't need anything from us. What does God need from us? Nothing. Jesus doesn't need anything from us. And so what is left for Christ as our master? Only to give. Only to love, since he can't take anything from us. He gives. He is a giving master. The problem is not being a slave. The problem is the master. Sin is a master that wants to kill. Christ is a master who wants to give because he's gracious. That's why we read verses like, listen, the wages of sin is death. You want to be enslaved to sin? Fine. The wages, death. But the gift, the giving, the gift of God is eternal life. Humanity's biggest problem is a failure to know and worship God. We don't know God. You're not in relationship with God. You are enslaved and it leads to death. Thank God that Christ has come to offer us freedom as a giving, gracious master. So why? Why look to anything else? For what can only be found in Christ. Don't do it. Don't look for anything else. For what can only be found in Christ. But it gets even better. So yes, humanity's biggest problem is a failure to know and worship God, but it gets even better because in verse 9, Paul's pointing out that God himself comes to us to meet our need. God himself has done it. Look at me in verse 9. But, again, I said it before, I don't get tired of saying it. I said it before, I'll say it again. Those little words make a huge difference. They have a massive impact. Paul's saying, listen, formerly you were enslaved. You were enslaved to the things that by nature are not God's. You worshiped created order rather than the creator. You were enslaved. It was a bad thing. It leads to death. But, in other words, but there's hope. Something has happened. But now that you have come to know God, there is a shift. Paul is saying, now, instead, as Christians, instead of a willful denial of who God is, you deny his sovereignty. You deny that he is Lord of all. You deny his goodness. Instead of that, now that you come to know God, again, this is being in relationship with God, You come to graciously glorify him for his holiness. You glory in his righteousness. You glory in his sovereignty. Now that you've come to know God, something has switched. You went from being enslaved to sin, heading to death, to being right with God and receiving life. That is the difference. Death, life. But, he says in verse 9, now that you have come to know God. Question, of course, is how? How? Sin is not going to let you go. Sin is going to trap you in that room with the bug zapper. It's going to kill you. It's not going to willfully open the door for you. And also, that thing on the wall, the sin that you are attracted to, that's not going to change. You can't change that on your own. So how? How do we break this? How do we come to know God? And I love Paul's clarification here because it makes a huge difference. Look at this. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. That's a huge difference. Paul says, listen, it's more right to say that we are known by God than it is that we know God. Now, we know God for sure as Christians, but it's more accurate to say we are known by God. God has stepped in. God himself has done something because we're not able to. So God himself has to step in. Now, again, it's important to see when we say you are known by God, it's important to understand that's more than just a knowledge. It's more than God just kind of like found you out and he knows about you. That word known by God is a word that means to choose and to seek you and to get you. That word know means that God has chosen you. Look, all throughout the Old Testament, when it's God has known somebody or something, it means he's chosen it. When God knows Abraham, what he means is, I've chosen you, Abraham, to bring you out of the land of Ur to be the father of Israel. I know you, but it means that I've chosen you. When you think about Israel, God knows the people of Israel, but it's not just knowing about them. He has chosen the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the earth. I've chosen you, says the Lord, to be the apple of my eye. I love when God's talking about Jeremiah, when God calls Jeremiah the prophet, God says, I know you. But then he also says, I set you apart. When you were in the womb, I appointed you, says God. So all through the Old Testament, the idea of knowing is combined. It's glued together with the idea, with God choosing and appointing. And this, again, makes all the difference. Yes, we know God in verse 9, but it's more accurate to say we are known by God. It has to be this way. I think of Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. It says this. Jesus is talking to, he's just finished talking about cities that are unrepentant, that do not accept Christ. He's just finished talking about that, and then he goes in to say, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Did you catch that? No one can know the Son, or no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. What is that? It's a closed loop. In other words, you can't come to God on your own because no one knows the Son except the Father. Not you, not me. And no one knows the Father except the Son. It's a closed loop. It's like my mind thinks of an impenetrable castle. Kids, I don't know. I used to love knights and castles when I was a kid, but think of a giant castle. You want to get in that castle, but the castle has giant stone walls that are 100 feet high, and it has archers on the top, and it has, you know, a moat dug around it, which is basically like a trench or a hole that's filled with water that you can't pass over it or through it, and that moat is filled with crocodiles. How are you going to get in that castle? You can't. You can't get into that castle. You just can't get in. But every castle has a drawbridge, right? Every castle has a drawbridge. And you can only get in if the drawbridge is lowered for you. A road over that moat and through the wall. Now you can get in there. Now you can get into that castle. So Matthew chapter 11, 27 is no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. But here's the drawbridge. Jesus continues to say, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see that? It's a closed loop. No one knows Jesus but the Father, and no one knows the Father except for Jesus. But Jesus breaks that. He lowers the drawbridge and he says, and those whom Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to. We can know God only because God first knows us. We can know God only because Jesus has revealed God to us. It's a closed loop. Jesus chooses this. Now, why is this a big deal? Because you know the next verses. You know the verses that come next. Jesus says, now come to me, you who are weary and burdened. How can you come to Jesus if you are weary and burdened? Jesus reveals the Father to you. Coming to Jesus with our burden of sin is what Jesus is talking about here. Because Jesus says that I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. This is not a matter of I've worked too hard this week and I need sleep. This is a matter of you have a burden for your soul. You are weary because of your sin. And Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Why? Only because Jesus reveals God to us. The only way we know God is because Jesus has made him known. This burden is clearly a burden of sin and slavery to it. Jesus was just talking about unrepentant cities who would not come to Jesus. Clearly, the burden that Jesus is talking about is the burden of sin. So he offers a trade. He says, here's the trade. Throw off that yoke of sin and you take on my yoke, says Jesus. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because being together with Jesus is a matter of grace and mercy and gentleness and love. That's a master that is lovely to serve. That's a master that it's a joy to serve. The master of sin is horrible. But Jesus as a master is gracious and loving and kind. So Jesus said, take my yoke. It is light and it is rest for your soul. And it's only because God has done it first. Only because God has come to us first and we are known by him. So look at verse 9. Now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God. So here it is. You were slaves to sin. It was leading to death. You were worshiping things that were not God's, but now God has made himself known to you. You have freedom in Christ. He has sought you out. And so in verse 9, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Weak and worthless elementary principles of the world are likely, again, maybe these, whether it's the pagan worship or whether it's in general, I think it just means doing it our way. Paul is saying, God has come to you. He's given you freedom in Christ. Why are you trading that yoke in again for a yoke of slavery? Why? You want to do it your way? Fine. Look how Paul calls them. They're weak and they're worthless. They're weak. Why? Why does Paul call them weak? Well, you want to do it your way? Fine. You want to get to God on your own? You want to add to that? Sure. It's weak. It's powerless to save. You will not do it. It cannot happen. Nothing that you can do can bring you to God. It's weak. The word worthless that Paul has, weak and it's worthless. That's speaking of zero value. The word worthless is the same word that that's written in the Gospels where there's a beggar on the side of the road who's totally destitute, has nothing. That's this word. It's of no value. It's weak because it's powerless to save and it adds no value to you. Why? Why are you turning to other things when you already have it all in Christ? Why? In Jeremiah again, God uses a picture through Jeremiah of living water and cisterns. The picture is that God has come to the nation of Israel and is offering them a well, a spring of living water. It's a picture in the desert where people are thirsty and there's a bubbling well, a spring to refresh yourself and to drink and to have life. But God says, my people have committed two sins. They've rejected my well of living water. And they've dug for themselves cisterns. A cistern is basically a hole in the ground that holds water. But Jeremiah says, they're broken cisterns. They don't even hold any water. The picture is that there's what's offered to you here is God's gracious love, and you've turned away and you're digging your own hole, and there's muddy, contaminated water, and it's as fast as you can dig to find the water, it dissipates and goes away and leaves you not satisfied and thirsting. Meanwhile, all the while right behind you is a well of living water. That's what's happening here. Paul's saying, why? When Christ has come to you and offered you the gospel, why are you turning now and digging your own cisterns? It is not satisfying. It is simply slavery. Why look to anything else what can only be found in Christ? Certainly this is true for non-Christians. And I would just say, if you are here today and you do not trust in Christ, you're digging a well. You're digging your cistern here. When the gospel has been is there for you to believe. Come to Jesus, ask for the forgiveness of your sins, receive that and be free from that burden. And let Jesus be your master because he's kind and gracious. And this happens by faith, not by works. Not by works, as we're going to see in a few minutes. But church, it happens to us too. Sometimes my delight in the Lord, it grows cold. Right? If you're anything like me, and I think you are, we go through seasons or days or whatever where my delight in Christ grows cold. And it could be for many reasons, but I can't help but think because sometimes I forget of what Christ has done for me, and I turn around and find my own satisfaction. I'm digging in this hole to find what's going to satisfy me. When all the while, what's really what I need is right there in Christ. And I would just say, listen, if you find lately that your delight in Christ is growing cold, I have a simple answer for you. Maybe you're digging in a cistern. Return or turn around and look at what Christ has done for you. Think again of how God has made himself known to you. You were going to hell for all of eternity, but Jesus stepped in, opened your eyes for your need for him, and save you so that you can be in his presence forever and ever. Think about that. Dwell on that. Write it out on a piece of paper. Sing about it. And I will tell you, God will bring deep joy into your heart. I guarantee it. God himself comes to us to meet our needs. So why? Don't look to anything else. What can only be found in Christ. So Paul gets to the main concern that he has in verses 10 and 11. And I think what we can get from these verses is that, listen, the gospel does not call you to do better, but to be made new in Christ. The message of the gospel does not call you to do better, but to be made new in Christ. Look at verse 10. Paul begins by saying, you observe days and months and seasons and years. What's he saying there? Well, Paul wants freedom for the people of Galatians. He doesn't just want a different kind of slavery. So what's happening? They're observing. That word observing means they're participating, partaking. They're not just looking at, right? They're not just going to a museum and seeing the exhibits. They're doing it, okay? They're in the middle of it. They're participating. What are they participating in? You observe days and months and seasons and years. What are these? Well, pretty much without exception, all the scholars and commentaries say these are the Jewish holidays. This is Jewish tradition. This is your Day of Atonement. This is your Passover. This is your Sabbath. These are the Jewish traditions. And so that you say, well, what? Wait a second. I thought Paul was just telling them they were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world and the pagan worship that they came out of. And that's true. And now Paul's upset with them because they're observing seasons and days and Jewish tradition. That's true. What Paul is saying, I think, is listen, just to come out of pagan idolatry, to jump into Jewish legalism, it's just another kind of slavery. And that's what the Galatians are in danger of doing. They've come out of their idolatry, but now that the false teachers have come from Jerusalem and have said, no, no, you've got to become Jewish, the people of Galatia are like, oh, okay, I guess. How do we do this? And they're like, well, let's observe these traditions and these holidays. And so they've come out of pagan idolatry and they've gone into the idolatry of legalism. And this is not good. This is not, doesn't make their life any better. It does not save them to jump out of one slavery, one type of slavery, just to jump into another one. Just to leave paganism for Jewish tradition, they're both idolatry. They're both slavery. But now, here's a question. What's wrong with a little tradition? Paul himself did a little bit of Jewish tradition. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, "To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I'm not under the law." And he said, "To those who are not under the law, I became like those not under the law, although I'm still under Christ's law." What he's saying is, when I'm with the Jewish people, I follow some Jewish tradition. When I'm with the Gentile people, I don't follow that Jewish tradition. So how is that? How can Paul say, you guys are following these, but Paul has done that? Well, the answer is his freedom in Christ. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 9, "To those under the law, I became under the law, though I'm not under the law. And to those who are not under the law, I became like one not under the law, although I'm under Christ's law." And then he says, "So that I may save some." In other words, when Paul is doing that, he's doing that as an act of worship and service to the Lord. The Galatians, they're not doing it as an act of worship. Well, worship to themselves. They're doing it to replace worship. Paul is doing it as an act of worship out of his freedom for Christ. But the Galatians are trying to replace it. You see, they are doing it to earn their salvation. They're doing it because they're like, well, if we observe these days and seasons and months, God will be pleased with us and we'll be saved. Paul's saying, no, I have freedom in Christ. I already have my salvation in Christ. And so when I'm with the Jewish people, I'll celebrate Passover because I know Christ is the Passover. And same thing with us. We celebrate the Sabbath. We meet and worship on a Sabbath. The difference is, do you do it out of worship or do you do it because you're trying to earn God's favor? You're trying to earn your salvation. That's the difference. Think of a scenario where there's two people serving in the church. You have little Susie. Susie's a junior high girl. This is a fictitious, by the way, but just consider this. Susie's junior high girl. She's come to church with her parents, right? And she's heard about her sin, and her sin separates her from God. And she has disobeyed God, and she knows that. And that's bad news because then she has to go to hell and be separated from God. But she's also heard the good news of Jesus, that if she confesses her sin to Jesus and asks for forgiveness, all of her sins are washed away. And now, God, because God loves her, she can love God and she gets to go to be with Jesus forever. Little Susie has come to church and she believes that. And so she wants to share that good news. And so she wants to serve in Sunday school. She sits with the kids and helps them open up their Bibles. And she helps them listen to the story and open their fishy cracker packages. And she does this because she knows God loves her and she wants other kids to know that God loves them in Jesus. That's one. Think of somebody else. Let's call him Jason because I don't want to accidentally use someone else's name. But let's call him Jason. Jason also comes to church. Jason plays on a music team. Jason's on the boards. Jason comes faithfully every Sunday. Jason serves wherever he can find to serve. Jason reads his Bible. He understands the idea of grace, but somehow deep down in his heart, he believes that is a little too good to be true. And so just to make sure that I get to go to heaven, I'm going to play in the worship team. I'm going to be on the boards. I'm going to serve everywhere I can. So just in case this whole grace thing doesn't pan out, God will look at me and say, good job, Jason. You can come into heaven. Think of those two scenarios. One person, little Susan, is serving out of worship, out of glory for the cross of Christ. One person is serving out of idolatry and despising the cross of Christ. Do you see the difference? Susie believes the gospel and serves because she loves God and out of what God has done for her. Jason is earning his own way to salvation. And so while Susie is glorifying in the cross, Jason despises the cross. And this is the problem with the Galatians. It's not wrong to observe a Sabbath. It's not wrong for a Christian to eat a Passover, recognizing Christ as our Passover and that kind of thing because of the salvation we have. It is wrong to say, I'm doing this so God will be pleased with me and I will earn my spot in heaven. That's the difference. The gospel does not call you to do better, but to be made new in Christ. And this is Paul's concern. He says, listen, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. In other words, if I have labored just so that you jump out of paganism and jump into legal Jewish tradition, what's all this for? He's not there so that people would just be better citizens or more religiously active people. He's there so that they would die to themselves and be made new in Christ. That's why Paul is there preaching the gospel. He wants death for the old self for the Galatians and resurrection in Christ Jesus for the Galatians. That's what Paul wants. The Galatians are in danger of looking for this somewhere else. And Paul's saying, why? Don't look anywhere else for what can only be found in Christ. Listen, I just end by with a pastor's plea. It's kind of the same thing. I don't labor in the church for you to be better citizens. I don't labor in the church so that you can do religious activities. That's not why I labor. I know it's not why Mike and the other elders labor at this church. I'm not interested in you being a better person. I want you to die to yourself. I want you to say bye to the old sinful self who was a slave to sin, and I want you to be in Christ Jesus, a new creation. That is why I labor. I'm not doing this so that your behavior would be better. I'm not doing this so that you would praise me for some reason. I'm not doing this for your money. I'm not doing this for so you serve in the different areas. I don't care. I want you to be made new in Christ. I want you to believe the gospel. I want you to know Christ and Him crucified. Don't look to anything else what can only be found in Christ. Don't do it. Look, I can't make you believe, but I can hold out for you a bowl of stew and the gospel of Christ. And I can say, don't look anywhere else for what can only be found in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word that warns us. God, it is the inclination of the human heart to try to find our salvation, try to please you through our own means, God, but that's sinful and wrong and idolatry. God, even as Christians, we sometimes fall back to digging our own cisterns. But God, thank you that you are a gracious and merciful and kind God who lifts us up out of that pit, who makes us new and washed in Christ Jesus and gives us the joy and hope of eternal life. God, I thank you for these words. I thank you, God. I pray that, God, that we would be a church who continually reminds ourselves of the gospel, that we would not look anywhere else to what only can be found in Christ Jesus. And I pray that we would be a church who labors, yes, but labors as an act of worship, because we already have all we need and all we could ever want in Christ Jesus. I thank you for these things, and I pray them for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.